in 1989, in my early days of living in Atlanta, when I wanted to gift someone with a Bible, I drove over to Christian Armory in Tucker to browse their extensive selection. Years later, I purchased Bibles and other study materials at www.cbd.com, something that's changed in meaning, Christian book distributors. These days, I hop on BibleHub.com or BibleGateway.com to access translations, tools, and even ancient Hebrew and Greek texts. We have it pretty easy in the 21st century, where almost anyone in the world with a phone can read or even hear the Bible in their own language, often with multiple translation options. And we could spend a lifetime learning about the ways in which the Bible has come to us. It is fascinating. And yet, it's important to know that the Bible did not just drop on us from the sky. It was compiled by the church, bringing together oral traditions and writings from a large number of authors across a wide span of centuries, cultures, and locations. So when we view the Bible as a rule book, it inevitably leads to private interpretations of a literalist and legalistic kind. By faith, the church confess that the Bible is God's word. Peter Enns, author of one of my most impactful and thought-provoking seminary texts so far, which was called Inspiration and Incarnation, says that the Bible is ultimately from God and is God's gift to the church. And he points out that it is up to Christians in every generation to work out what it means for the Bible to be God's word. When we rely on the Bible, especially the New Testament, as authoritative, within the living church, the body of Christ, there is room for the development of thought and a spirit of inquiry. And you know, the Bible is unique in that it is the only book in all of human history in which God speaks incarnately. We believe in the incarnation of Jesus, as told in Matthew 1:23. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is Christ Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God. And as it is with Christ, so it is with the Bible. It is the coming together of divine and human that sets it apart from all other books. And Peter Enns urges us to both embrace and engage with the Bible in our generation. Here's a quote: a thoroughly encultured Bible, like a thoroughly encultured Jesus, is what God has given the church and should therefore be embraced as is, and engaged honestly and without apology in both senses of the word. So as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke today, we're going to focus today on God's faithfulness, which is a core aspect of God's nature. And we see this demonstrated by God's unwavering commitment to his covenant promises, to God's providential care, and to God's ultimate purpose for the people of God. So we're going to start by looking at five interactions in which we see God's faithfulness that are in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Firstly, we're going to see God's faithfulness in Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. We see God's faithfulness in the angel Gabriel's words to Zechariah in Luke 1:13-17. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of them, husband and wife, were of priestly and Aaronic descent, meaning from Aaron, linking them to one of the two most important families in Israel who had received promises from God. And in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 18, verses 8 and 19, we read, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, 'I have given you charge of the offerings made to me, all the holy gifts of the Israelites. I have given them to you and your sons as a priestly portion due you in perpetuity. All the holy offerings that the Israelites present to the Lord, I have given to you together with your sons and daughters as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your descendants as well.'" So both the words perpetuity and forever come from the same Hebrew word. It's interesting how translators decide these things. And they come from a word, olam, which means eternity, everlasting, and I love this, time out of mind. God is faithful to fulfill all of God's promises to God's people with lavish, self-giving love. And Luke shows us that God has the big picture in mind. This child to be born would be the forerunner of the one who would inaugurate God's everlasting kingdom, reign on earth for the salvation and rescue of the whole world. And simultaneously, I think it's beautiful that Luke also shows us that God takes care of individual human concerns, like Zechariah and Elizabeth's long-awaited desire to become parents. Then the second way we see God's faithfulness is in Gabriel's words to Mary, and that's in Luke 1, 30 to 33. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here we're told that Jesus is, through his earthly father Joseph, descended from David, the other of the two most important families in Israel who had received promises from God. And the prophet Nathan had spoken God's word to David back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Olam, forever again. This prophecy tells us that the coming king would be David's offspring. It also says that this descendant of David would somehow also be God's son. Psalm 2, 7 to 8, which we are told in Acts chapter 4, is a psalm of David, confirms this. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" God is faithful to bring his everlasting, forever kingdom, rule and reign, which extends to the nations, to the ends of the earth, into the present, through the child soon to be born, Jesus, Son of the Most High. The third way in which we see God's faithfulness in the first two chapters of Luke is when we hear Mary's words to Elizabeth. And that is when Elizabeth has just named Mary the mother of my Lord. And this is in Luke 1, 46 to 55. Here's Mary's response. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations shall call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." God is faithful to reveal, even before he was born, that Jesus is God the Savior, the Mighty One, the Holy One, the Merciful One. By the power of the Holy Spirit, starting with Jesus and continuing through the church, God's faithfulness is proclaimed and demonstrated from generation to generation through healing, physically, emotionally, socially, through acts of steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, and through deliverance of those held captive by evil. And the fourth way we see God's faithfulness in the first two chapters of Luke is through Zechariah's words to his neighbors and relatives. And this is after his son, John the Baptist, had just been born. And this is in Luke 1, 68 to 71. This is what Zechariah says. Remember, he had been mute for a good number of months. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Now, Zechariah's words, which are actually a poem, Zechariah's poem describes how God, at long last, is finally going to do what he promised many centuries before. And N.T. Wright helps us to understand Zechariah's agony and relief pouring out of him. God's people had had their fill of hatred and oppression. One evil empire after another had trampled them underfoot. Now, at last, God was going to give them deliverance. We can feel the long years of pain and sorrow, of darkness and death overshadowing his mind. Nameless enemies are lurking around the corner in his imagination and experience. No doubt it was partly this that had made him question Gabriel's word in the first place. But we can also feel the long years of quiet prayer and trust. God had promised to send a new David. God had spoken of a prophet who would go ahead to prepare the way. All these things Zechariah had known, believed, prayed, and longed for. Now they were all to come true. God is faithful to help God's people, even in the face of great trouble, trials, or testing, to rest confidently in the reliability of all of God's promises. And then the last way we're looking at today in which we see God's faithfulness in the first two chapters of Luke is in the words of the angel of the Lord to the shepherds. And that is right after the birth of God's anointed, Jesus, in whom the good news of salvation is inaugurated and fulfilled. And this is in Luke 2, 10 to 11. Pay attention to the angel's words. Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And in the same chapter, we're also going to pay attention to Simeon's words as he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple. And that's still Luke 2, 30 to 32. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to your people Israel. So God is faithful to bring good news of great joy to all people, both Jews and Gentiles, and to act on behalf of all people. So we see throughout the first two chapters of Luke, celebration after celebration of God's faithfulness to keep God's promises. So if you've ever taken a long road trip, you know that sometimes you just need to pull into a rest area and check maps and plans. Sometimes, even with the best tools available, we need some recalibration. So let's have a little rest stop here to talk about something that happened about 270 years before Jesus was born. There's a book called the Septuagint. It is also known as the Greek Old Testament, and it is a translation that was done by Jewish scholars 270 roughly years before Jesus, so in the 3rd century BC. It was done by 72 Hebrew translators, 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This important translation made what they would have called the scriptures, we call it now the Old Testament, more accessible to Jews, especially those of the diaspora, those who no longer spoke Hebrew. So, fast forward, so this is in Greek, right? So this was done by Jewish scholars. Fast forward 300 years to Luke's day. The early Christian church used the Septuagint because at that time, Greek was the common language for much of the Roman Empire and of the early church. So now another little tiny lesson in Hebrew, the written Hebrew. There is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Vav, that is written either as just one stroke, vertical line. Sometimes it looks like a tent peg. And there is one word in one verse, Amos 9:12, that in the Septuagint, the word is Adam, which means humankind, all people, right? However, in some other translations, the word is rendered Edom, which means it's referring to Abraham's old son, Isaac's older son, the one who sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. So remember, the Septuagint translation was made hundreds of years before Jesus by Jewish scholars, not by Christians. Here is Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, as it is rendered in the Septuagint. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and will rebuild the ruins of it, and will set up the parts thereof that have been broken down, and will build it up as in the ancient days, that the remnant of humankind, Adam, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek, saith the Lord, who does all these things. But if we go to my favorite translation, the New Revised Standard Version, that phrase in verse 12, instead of saying the remnant of humankind, says the remnant of Edom. Now, it boils down to whether God's promise is for all humankind, all people upon whom the Lord's name is called, or whether it's referring to those of Edom who are called by the Lord's name. This is why I mentioned earlier, it's very important that we both embrace and engage with the Bible. So how do we know which translation choice conveys God's intended meaning conveyed to us by Amos? Interestingly, the answer to that question lies in something that Luke wrote in the book of Acts, his second book. Luke has left us a huge clue in a speech he recorded that was given by James, who quotes the very same verses from the book of Amos. So if you go to Acts 15:15-17, we can listen to what James says. This is James speaking. There's so many voices here. Luke is quoting James. James is quoting Amos, right? Got that straight. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written. Here's the quote from Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins, I will rebuild it and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. So James clearly quoted this passage from the Septuagint. He spoke this in a discussion concerning the first great controversy recorded in the early church. And the question was whether God's promises of old still held. So James's words convey a resounding yes. God's promises of old held for all humankind, both the Jews and even the Gentiles who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter had just agreed in Acts 15:11, earlier in that same chapter where Luke's recording this, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, meaning the Gentiles, will. So if you read Acts 15 in its entirety, you'll see how the narrative goes. So how we interpret Scripture matters. It's crucial to remember that every translation choice is an interpretation. We don't have the original text in even period, and even if we did, we don't speak ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek. Every translation choice is an interpretation. There is no such thing as a plain reading of Scripture. In my course, there's a little sidebar and extra. My course that I just finished, seminary course I just finished on Friday, there are, I believe it's 33,000 church denominations in the U.S. So many, it's like, what? And I'm pretty sure all of them are, because everyone is saying, I am just reading Scripture plainly. Because, you know, that's how these divisions come about. So Luke speaks much of God's faithfulness to Israel. If we read the word Israel as a political or nationalistic word, then we're going to expect God's kingdom to be a literal earthly empire with a literal city of Jerusalem at its center. So remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem and there was that Hosanna parade that they gave for Jesus? That is probably what they had in mind. They had that kind of empire uppermost in their minds because they expected Messiah was going to come, overthrow the Roman Empire, and replace it with a literal earthly empire under King Jesus. And yet, we already know that Jesus did not overthrow the Roman rule over Palestine. Jesus did not establish Yahweh's political reign over Israel. And numerous New Testament passages speak of the promises of the covenant being fulfilled, but instead of through the biological descendants of Abraham, it speaks of this happening through Jesus and the church, the body of Christ. However, when we read the New Testament and when we read the word Israel as the people of God, then we can begin to understand Luke's intended message. So one of the primary emphases of Luke's gospel is an emphasis on God's faithfulness to the new people of God, which comprises both Jews and Gentiles. And Luke goes on to assure us that God is forever faithful, because God is always true to who God is. God does not turn away from us. Jesus says in John 10:9-10, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then we see the Apostle Paul assuring us of God's faithfulness in Romans 10:12-13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God desires that all people would, through Jesus, enter into and have abundant life. God does not turn away from people. Sadly, it is we humans who choose to turn away from God. And tragically, some have chosen to cut themselves off from the people of God by rejecting Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Luke provides an example of this in Luke 7:30, when he says that by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. God is faithful even when we humans are not. And Luke shows us that the prophecies of old continue to be fulfilled. In Luke's understanding of salvation history, there is unity in the story of God and continuity in the people of God from the Old Testament to Jesus Christ and now to the body of Christ, the church. So Luke wants to both inform us and invite us to become part of the good news story that is continuing to spread outward in ever-widening circles. So whatever you're dealing with today, God is faithful. God is faithful when we are weak, as we remember precious ones in need of healing and precious ones in need of hope. God is faithful when we are fearful, as we remember precious ones facing uncertainty, deprivation, devastation, or war. One of my heroes of the faith, missionary and orphanage founder Amy Carmichael, penned this beautiful poem from the bed of pain to which she was literally confined for the last 20 years of her life. O wind of God, blow through the trees. O birds of God, come sing your song. For now I know the joy that frees, the joy that makes the weakest strong. The vapors march in shining crowds, high in the trackless roads of air. I look, and lo, unto the clouds, his faithfulness is even there. Pass, foolish fears, the fresh winds blow. O birds of God, come sing with me. My God is faithful, this I know. My Father, I have all in thee. So whatever season of life you are in, God is faithful. God is faithful at the beginning of life, as we remember precious infants living in wombs and precious infants lost from wombs. God is faithful at the end of life, as we remember precious ones experiencing failing physical and mental capacities, and precious ones nearing imminent transitions. 19th century minister, poet, and hymn writer Thomas O. Chisholm wrote a poem that has encouraged Christians through the centuries to remember that God is faithful. So we're going to close by listening to and or singing a modern rendition of this beloved hymn with a few lyrics incorporated by Jason Ingram and Mike Weaver of One Sonnet Society. God is faithful.